All right, we'll get started this morning, so let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for another morning. We're grateful for the life, the breath that you give, you sustain, and most especially we're thankful for your Son that you have sent that came to take our place, to give us new life, to rightly relate us to you. God, thank you for these gifts, and we pray, thank you for the gift of your word. As we look to it this morning, we ask for your help to understand it and to have your Spirit's empowerment to obey your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you got a handout. There's some in the back section here of the auditorium. We are moving on in Genesis, so continuing through Genesis in this class. Genesis 30, beginning in verse 25. So I've titled it, Jacob Gets Out of Dodge. And so just full disclosure here, that saying, get out of Dodge, like I have heard that saying, right? I generally know what it means, right? So like a hasty, we need to get out of here. And I usually associate it with things are not good, so it's time to move on and we got to get out of here quick. So I had to look it up though to see where it came from. This saying might be dying out. I don't know if this saying gets used a lot anymore because it was from like early to mid 1900s Westerns, I guess, right? So Dodge City, Kansas, where these, Gunsmoke, yes, that's right, Gunsmoke, which I have never seen, but I'm glad it was out there, I guess. So, this Western scene, and it's time to get out of Dodge. It's this hasty getaway because things aren't going well or whatever for some reason. So I don't know. So all I'm saying is I don't fully know what that term means. It just sounds like it fits what we're talking about today. So I titled that this. So I'm sure some of you were very curious about that. Now you know. So remember, we're talking about Jacob here. Jacob left his father and mother about 14 years prior to this scene that we're entering into Genesis this morning, okay? It's been about 14 years. By the time we get to the end of our passage today, which we are going to read a lot, we're covering a lot of text, but I want to read it because I think that's what you've come to hear is the Bible, right? I want to comment on it. I want to explain it, but I want you to hear the words for yourself, not just my own summaries of it. So we're going to read it, and I will try to summarize as we read. But we're going to cover a lot, and we're going to cover several years of history as well, because by the time we're done, it will have been about 20 years since Jacob had left. And you remember the situation when he left, right? So he had tricked and deceived his brother at one point, right? And he had tricked and deceived his father into basically giving him the blessing that his father was trying to give to his older brother Esau, but he tricked him. Remember, he said, "Oh yeah," his mom told him, "Go in there, just say you're Esau. We'll put some furry stuff on you so you feel furry like your brother." And so he tricked him. His father, at the end of that, says, "Well, I was tricked, but this is actually what happened, and you are the one who carries on the blessing." And his father is being foolish too, right? Because God had said, this is the one who's the blessings are going to go through. And so his father, Isaac, was resisting that, and yet God's plans aren't going to be thwarted by human ingenuity, are they? And so so he ends up having to flee because Esau is mad, and Esau says, when dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to kill my brother. And so his mom, who loves him, says, you need to get out of here. And so they did it under the auspice of, you need to find a wife, and you can't take a Canaanite woman, so go back to the area that I'm originally from and see if you can find a wife there. And so his father agrees, and they send him on his way. So today, though, theologically, what we're going to see in this section is God is keeping his promises to bless his people, and specifically even also to curse those who curse Abraham and his initial descendants. That's very clear. I mean, he says that to Abraham in Genesis 12, right? He says, I will bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is one point in the storyline where we're going to see that happening. So God's keeping his promises, and he's also keeping his promise to be with his people. He said, I'll be with you, and which is a comforting thing, the presence of God, his protecting care around his people, and so we're going to see that, and his promise to bring Jacob back to the land. We're going to read that promise later just to refresh our memories, but in Genesis 28, he promises Jacob, when he's first departing the area that he's living in, to go to where he's at now, he says, I will bring you back to this land. You and your descendants will possess this land just like I promised Abraham, just like I promised Isaac. You are the seed, you are the offspring that this promise is continuing on to. So that's what's happening here. And so in today's narrative, we're going to start with Laban, who, just as a reminder, in case you've missed the previous episodes here, Laban is his money-worshipping father-in-law, right? He just cares about the bottom line. It's his father-in-law. It's his father-in-law two times over, right? Which is awkward. And it ends with Jacob being blessed. So Laban has all these financial blessings. He's going to end up basically passing that on to where Jacob is the one who ends up blessed in an external way here. And we're going to see that's because Laban basically is doing what God had said should not happen, which is he's cursing God's chosen offspring. Okay? And we're going to start with Jacob still outside the land that God promised to bring him back to, and we're going to end with him very close to having fully returned to the land where he's supposed to be, okay? So those are the movements we're going to see in this narrative this morning. Well, let's jump into the text here. The first heading, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So that's a summary statement of a promise that God had made, and we're going to see that happening in this part of the narrative. Laban's going to decrease, Jacob will increase. So let's look through this section by section. When I read this first section, I want you to be thinking to yourself, remember, Laban is his father-in-law, okay? Tell me if this sounds like a healthy father-in-law, son-in-law relationship as we read this, okay? Verse 25 of chapter 30. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go. For you know that the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, Laban said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." Okay. that's not really the most healthy relationship, I would say, right? I mean, you have this, they're both kind of finagling to get to one-up each other, to get what's best for themselves out of this relationship. And, you know, we talked about this more in depth last week, so I'm not going to really rehash it, but you can go back and listen to last week's audio if you want to think about this some more. We ought to expect that relationally things often don't go well if God is not the center of those relationships, right? If God is not the one we fear and love most, and we start putting other things like, for Laban, money, financial success, comfort, that type of stuff. For Jacob, it was initially Rachel. He wanted this relationship with what he thought would be the most beautiful wife, and that would make him happy. Things do not go well relationally because you're not concerned about other people. You're not really concerned about God. You're just concerned about yourself, right? And so that's what is happening here, I think. So what happens, so I'm not going to belabor that, I'll move on, but what happens here then is Jacob asks to be able to head home, right? You caught that part. He's basically like, "I want to go home. A deal's a deal. I've done my part. It's time for me to go." Laban says what? Did he say, "Yeah, sure, go ahead"? Or what does he say? Stick around. Why? Why does he want him to stick around? Yeah. Right. I've picked up on the fact that I've been blessed financially, which again, this is speaking his idol love language here, right? Like, I have been blessed and I've had more and more stuff and more money. I mean, you know, for him it was like sheep and stuff like that, but so I want you to stick around. So Laban basically gives him a nice no. Laban is the one who's in power here, and so I think he's giving, ancient Near East cultures, oftentimes they wouldn't just say no, but they would say no in other ways. It's still that way today. I've been to Iran and that's the way they communicate. They're Persians and they, you know, it's very much, they're going to tell you no in very nice ways, but they will still tell you no. Americans, we tend to be a little more direct, right? And we're just like, no. But anyway, so Jacob in verses 29 through 30 says, yes, you're right. You have been blessed because of me. And so he points that out, that he recognizes this has come from God. And he doesn't really give all the theological import here, but remember, again, that promise earlier on was, I will bless those who bless you. And to a certain extent, we see that because Jacob is there, God has been blessing that whole enterprise. That's been what's happening. I've referenced it a couple times. I'll just go ahead and quote it. Genesis 12:3. This is to Abraham and his descendants. The Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that initial part there is a promise that he made to him and to his descendants. And we see it more clearly later, specifically from Isaac to Jacob. So this promise does get passed on for sure in chapter 27, verse 29, where Isaac says, cursed be everyone who curses you, Jacob, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And what we're going to see is Laban is going to dig his heels in. And so things are not going to go well for Laban in this whole process. It is interesting, though, I think, you know, as you read this, Jacob acknowledges that God is the one who's been doing all this, but he still does not really have a relationship with God at this point, does he? I mean, he's still very much, I mean, there's nothing about like how he is loving, trusting, obeying God. It's really just, you know, well, God's got my back, he's protected me, but there's no real, you know, loving obedience from his heart, I think, at this point yet. I think it seems to me more like his motive, because what he says is, how am I going to provide for my own household? I think it's kind of one of those things where, you know, we have this idol, he set up this idol, Rachel, right? Think about it. I mean, Jacob's been rejected by his dad and basically everybody else except for his mom. He's got this thing, and he thinks a relationship is what's going to fill that void. And so he's looking at this attractive woman, and he says, this is what's going to fill this void for me. He has that now, right? And she's finally bore a child. Remember, there was a while where she wasn't bearing any children. And so I think now it's, okay, on to the next idol. You know, that one's satisfied for a little while, but, you know, I need something more. Now it's money. Now it's I gotta get financially stable. How many times do you see this happening even in our own hearts, in our own culture, right? Where it's, you know, it's well, if I just had this, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content. If I just had this, then I'll be happy. Christians even do that, right? And so we ought to confess that and repent of that. And certainly the unbelievers around us are enslaved to that type of thinking quite often, aren't they? And so we ought to, but we ought not be prideful and arrogant, right? And just judgmental. We ought to recognize, you know, God is at work in us. We too were foolish, led astray by various passions and pleasures, as Titus chapter 3, chapter 4 says. And so, Titus 3, I think. So we ought to recognize that humbly, but also ask God to help continue to refine us. The deal in verses 31 through 34, this is where they made that deal. Jacob makes a very modest deal here. If you were to, I was reading in a background commentary of the Old Testament, and they're talking about how this would have been a very small proportion of the herd. So Jacob seems to be settling for a much smaller wage than most employees would have settled for in that time period. I think he does this because he recognizes Laban is a very shrewd guy. Laban is not going to give him something that is going to be more than adequate. Laban needs to think he's really getting the good end of the deal. And so Jacob does that. And we're going to see later, Jacob's testimony later in this passage is, I think, something of the effect of God revealed this is the way he was going to do things. And so, you know, God's going to be the one to manufacture this thing, to make this thing happen to where he's provided for. But basically, he says, look, I'll take the odd animals, the ones that look kind of strange, the ones that are more of an anomaly. That would be the minority of the animals. And you know, an added benefit for you, Laban, is you'll be able to tell if I'm cheating you out of any wages, right? It's pretty easy to go up and you look and you're like, oh, that one's not spotted. Why is it in your flock instead of mine, right? That's a pretty easy way to know if he's being honest. Again, not really a healthy family relationship, right? Like, you know, since I know we don't trust each other, dad, father-in-law, we'll make this deal to where you know that I'm being honest with you. Okay, so Laban signs the deal. He agrees to it. Now we're going to move on to the next section here, and we're going to see that Laban seeks to manipulate things to get the best advantage for himself, but Jacob is going to be blessed by God anyway. Let's begin in verse 35. See Laban's manipulation here. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons, and set a distance 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So Laban is a crook. right? He basically says, because I mean, Jacob earlier said, look, I'll go through today and I'll just take the minority of the animals, the ones that are spotted. So I think it's pretty apparent in that deal that Jacob is assuming there's already some of these, and he knows there's some animals out there that match his criteria. Laban basically takes it and says, no, you're starting at, this is a zero sum start, right? This is a zero budget you're starting from. You will begin with nothing. And so he acts the part of a crook, takes advantage of his son-in-law. Then Jacob does this weird thing with sticks that we're going to see here, okay? This is strange. This is what Jacob does. So let's look at verse 37 through 43. What we're going to see is God still accomplishes what he wants to accomplish, which is blessing his chosen Jacob. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. Verse 38, he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So the summary statement is he becomes outwardly, physically blessed by God. That's what that statement is. That means he financially is blessed by God. Later we see, and I mentioned this earlier, we see that Jacob recognizes, though, that God is the one who basically plunders Laban for him. A similar thing happens with the Egyptians later, right? God tells he's gonna bring Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians who are oppressing them, and they're going to basically plunder the Egyptians on their way out without any sort of violence or force, and that happens. You have a similar thing happening here. Perhaps God told him to do this. I mean, with the whole stick thing, I don't know for sure. He does recount this in chapter 31. We're going to read it in a few minutes. And he says, God appeared to me in a dream, and he communicated something about these spotted and speckled animals during the breeding season. So God communicates something to him about this. It isn't explicit, though, that God told him to do anything with the sticks and all this other stuff, okay? So it could be one of two things. Perhaps God told him this is what he should do as a sign of his trust that God was going to bless what he was going to do. In other words, it was an outward act of obedience. That's possible. The text certainly doesn't say that. It's also possible that Jacob, he's a manipulative guy, is thinking he has this vision, so he makes the agreement for the spotted and speckled, and then he thinks it's up to him to manipulate God to make it happen, and so he does all this stuff that he thinks is kind of a little he doesn't think it's superstitious, but it is, right? I'm going to do all these things, and God will bless those things. And you know what? God's going to do what God's going to do anyway, regardless of Jacob's attitude in the whole situation. So it could be either of those. Perhaps there's other options as well.
I just want to point out that Laban, to make sure that he cheated Jacob, removed all the cattle and took them and gave them to his, Laban's,
right,
sons to take care of. So all Jacob had to work with was Laban's.
Yeah.
The only thing about animal husbandry, he was making sure,
right,
that nothing like that would happen.
Yeah.
God countermanded it.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think the underwriting point is God's the one who makes this happen. That's the point. Now I don't know if we're also being told something about how Jacob is continuing to try to manipulate, or if this is a sign of him trust. I don't know. My guess is he's probably manipulating. I don't really know for sure, but just because of his character we've seen in other passages. But the point is, I think that the main point is God's doing this thing. Laban has done everything he can to undermine it from a human standpoint, and so God increases him greatly. The man increased greatly, we read in verse 43. So Jacob is blessed, Laban and his wealth decreases, and you can see what happened. Laban is basically essentially cursing Jacob, right? Isn't he? I mean, he says, I'll make this deal with you, and then he completely robs Jacob of any sort of blessing from it. And so by doing that, God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He's going to curse those who are cursing Jacob, and he's going to bless Jacob, his chosen descendant here. So Jacob is now wealthy, but he still is not back in the land. God had promised to bring him back into the land. So that part hasn't happened yet. And that brings us to the second main scene of our passage today. And so I've titled this, I Will Be With You. And we see Jacob is packing his bags to get on the move. All right, verse chapter 31. And I know we're moving quick, but we just have a lot of sections to cover. So we got to. 31, 1 through 24. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. Here we go. Let's jump into this. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Now, Jacob heard. Oh, so when I read this, I want you to listen for a couple things. Number one, how do his brother-in-laws feel about him? Number two, how does Laban feel about him? And number three, what does God tell him to do? Okay? Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from that was and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Okay, how does brother-in-laws view him? Yeah, so they see him as a thief, right? And it's interesting, again, I think when money becomes the center of everything, everyone thinks everyone else is stealing and cheating, don't they? I don't know if you've ever been around dynamics like that, where everyone in the room loves money. That is what happens. Now, you can have a lot of money and not love it and be thankful for it. So I'm not, please don't hear me as condemning wealth or riches. God's clearly giving wealth and riches here. But just that love of money is certainly a problem. So his kids, you know, it's interesting. His sons don't really seem to care for him either, Laban, right? I mean, their whole issue is really like, we're losing all of our money. Dad's losing all of our money is what their concern is. Which again, I mean, love of money kills relationships. I don't know how many times I can say that. Okay. How does Laban view Jacob? Does he like him? Still giving him a thumbs up? Nope, doesn't like him anymore, right? Why? Because he's not serving the purpose anymore. You're not serving the idol that I have set up, and so I'm done with you. I mean, he doesn't say that yet, but that's basically what it is. He doesn't have a regard for him anymore. So he's seeing all this, and what does the Lord say to Jacob? What's that? Yeah. So go ahead and go. It's time for you to go back, because he had promised that earlier, that he would bring him back to that land. And he promises, I'll be with you, which is going to be an encouraging thing, because we're going to see things get real heated later on in here between Jacob and Laban. Okay, so at this point then, Laban and his other sons have basically, they don't like Jacob anymore. God was just a big vending machine to them. Jacob was like part of that, the lever or the buttons that they would push to get what they wanted. He's not serving that purpose anymore. Jacob's God is not serving that purpose. And I use that lightly, Jacob's God, because he is his God. He's elected him. And yet at this point in the story, again, I don't think Jacob is a, what we would consider believer at this point. I think that's going to come later in the story. And yet God is still blessing him because he has plans for him. He has called him to use him to further this plan of salvation. all right, so, I'll go ahead and quote this now, this Genesis 28 passage. This is what the Lord had said to him back in Genesis 28. He said, the land on which you lie, he's talking to Jacob when he's on his way out of the promised land towards where Laban lives. He hasn't met Laban yet. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. So we see all those things are starting to come up more, right? I'm going to be with you. I have kept you, right? Even though Laban's trying to connive and twist and be a con man and rip him off, the Lord still is keeping him in the middle of all this, and I will bring you back to the land, and that's what we're going to see he's doing in this section. So Jacob then, with all this in mind, Jacob's going to try to convince his wives that it's time to leave. We got to get out of Dodge here, okay? So let's see that section beginning in verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted, and if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and molted. Mottled. What's that word? Anyone know what that word is? Mottled? What does that mean? Like they have weird fur? What's that? They had spots on them, so they looked weird. So I was right in my guess. I should have looked that word up clearly. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, which, by the way, that Bethel is the place where God said that earlier promise I just read in Genesis 28, okay? So he's referring to what I just quoted. Where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me, which basically, remember his vow? His vow was like, if you take care of me and bring me back here, then I'm going to worship you, which again is why I'm saying I don't think he's a believer at this point. Now, arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So the one good thing here is Jacob refers to God's dealings with him, right? He recognizes God's the one who protected him against Laban, who was seeking to undermine and rob from him. But I think we still see that Jacob is a manipulator here. Here's what I thought this was helpful. One commentator writes this. He says, it sounds like a campaign year television ad. Hardworking, honest, religious. These are the words people are using to describe Jake Isaacson. For 20 years, he has faithfully served his constituency. But the record of Laban proves that he is not the man to lead us forward. 10 times he voted to lower the minimum wage. His record is a long litany of dishonesty and unfulfilled promises. So this year, vote Isaacson. That's basically, I think, what he's doing with his wives, Laban's daughters. He's basically trying to win their favor, and he's doing it in like a smear campaign. I mean, a lot of things he says really are true. Laban is really that awful. But he's pretty awful too, right? Jacob is not a model here of integrity. So anyway, we see him smearing his father-in-law, trying to get his wives to agree. They do agree, and they basically have the same issue. They feel like their father's wasting their money. He's treated us like a foreigner. The dowry thing didn't work out. And so basically they recognize, God's given you the money and we're going with you, right? So that's the perspective they take. Now, in verse 17 through 24, they get out of Dodge. But Laban doesn't give up, okay? So we're going to see that Laban's going to pursue them. Verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So Jacob makes a well-timed escape. He waits till Laban is in one of the busiest seasons of his vocation. They have taken the sheep. They're doing the shearing. They're doing all this work. They're away. And he tricks Laban. Okay, that word gets used a couple times here. He tricks him. He steals, basically, is the kind of the word there. He steals his heart, even, is what the literal words are there. So he tricks him. And Laban, though, hunts him down. And it sounds like a military pursuit. If you go back and you read, like, when Abraham pursued some of the kings that had attacked and took Lot hostage, right? It kind of sounds like that. There's this pursuit going on. And so it sounds like this military thing happening. But notice God intervenes, doesn't he? And so he appears to Laban and he says, listen, you're not going to say anything good or bad to try to keep Jacob here and from going back to the land. That's what he tells him. You're not going to try to win him over with a bunch of promises, and you're not going to try to intimidate him into coming back. Nothing good or bad to try to convince him to stay. Because why? God's already told Jacob it's time for you to go, right? So that's what we have happening here. And Laban is going to confront Jacob, okay? So that's what's about to happen beginning here in verses 25 through 55. It's kind of, the words that get used here are very court sounding, like they're like a legal proceeding is happening in the Hebrew. So there's this court type thing happening. So Laban's going to try to build a case against Jacob. And let's read that section beginning in chapter 31, verse 25. Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre?" He's a liar, isn't he? Yeah. "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So he gives him this whole thing to try to make him feel guilty, but the only thing he really feels like he has a leg to stand on is, "You stole my household gods. Why'd you do that?" Right? Because God's already told him, you can't try to keep him there. He needs to be able to go. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force." In other words, you would let me leave, but you'd say, "You can't take your wives, my daughters. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban makes these accusations. "You tricked me. You stole, you deceived, you left secretly. You took my daughters like captives. You stole my household gods." And Jacob replies, "Listen, I know the type of guy you are. I feared you. That's why I tried to sneak off. I knew you wouldn't just let us go. I thought you'd treat me more like a slave than a son-in-law. You'd take your daughters from me when I left. But I did not take your gods." And he says, "See, you try to find them. If you find them, whoever took them is going to die." So now there's a tension building in the narrative at this point, isn't there? Because we know who has the gods. And so that's his favored wife, right? And so Jacob has essentially pronounced a death sentence over his favorite wife, Rachel, in the story. And he doesn't even know it, but that's what he's done. Now, why does she take the gods? I mean, the truth is we have no clue. I mean, who knows what motivated her to do it? It could have been that they're made out of gold and they're worth a lot of money and she wanted them. It could be she thought, well, if I have these, then Dad can't do his divination thing and try to figure out where we're at. It could be that she wanted the things that those gods promised. Maybe they promised fertility. Remember, she really wanted to have children. At this point, she only has one son, and so maybe she wants that. We have no clue. But for whatever reason, she did take them. That part is clear, right? So Laban is going to seek evidence for a conviction here. He wants a conviction. So he's going to go looking for these gods. So verse 33, Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Okay, so tension continues to build at this point in the storyline, right? You're reading this for the first time. You know she has the household gods. You know there's a death sentence hanging over whoever gets caught with them. And here he is, his hand at the door, so to speak, about to enter into her tent. Verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So Laban feels all about the tent and can't find them. This is the exact same wording that gets used whenever Jacob goes into his father, Isaac, and he puts the fur on and he feels. His father feels him, right? So Rachel and Jacob are two peas in a pod, right? I mean, they are both these deceptive individuals conniving to get what they want and avoid curses and gain blessings. And so I think that's what we see happening here. And it's you know what's really ironic here is you have Laban's gods are beat down and overcome by a woman sitting on top of them menstruating, right? So basically what we're saying, there's something being said here about these gods, they can't even speak up for themselves to say, "Oh no, here we are, come rescue us." They can't even do that. Right? I mean, over and over again throughout the Bible, you get reminders of how weak and insufficient and worthless idols are. Now, we don't have little gods like that, so we might think we're okay. But again, money, power, pleasure, all these things that maybe aren't tangible things we set in front of us all the time. Maybe we do. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we're tempted to have a bunch of gold bars sitting in front of us or something. But we can easily do the same thing, can't we? And yet we need to recognize they are impotent. They have no power. God, if we have God, we have everything we need, don't we? And God does provide for us. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't have needs, but the point is God is the one we need. So that's where we want to camp out. So Laban doesn't find his evidence, and now Jacob is going to go on the offensive. Look at verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before me and my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between the two of us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So his case is basically, where's your evidence? You don't have any evidence. I'm innocent. You have sought to abuse me for these past 20 years and manipulate me. You would have sent me away empty-handed. You would have fleeced me just the same way you're fleecing your flock. You would have done the same thing to me if God hadn't intervened. And by the way, let me just point out that God rebuked you last night. So there, God's on my side, he's not on your side. I'm right, you're wrong. That's the argument he lays out. Well, they have to come to some sort of agreement here, and so they do, verse 43 through 55. An agreement is reached, which allows Jacob to return to the promised land. Verse 43, "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahaduth, I guess. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'The heap is a witness between you and me today.' Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me.'" Those words mean watch, something like that. Watchtower, watch. When we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Which is a bit ironic because Laban kicked off this whole family mess of a train wreck that happened by marrying two of his daughters to one man, right? And he's like, "Oh, don't take extra wives." Really? It's a little ironic. Okay. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See the heap and the pillar.'" Oh, sorry. So we already did all that part. Did we do that part? Where did I stop at? Verse 50? Did I stop at verse 50? 50? Okay, 51. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. The heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.' So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." Laban still doesn't want to admit he's wrong, but he has no choice. He has to make a covenant. They have this heap of witness that they set up. Laban calls on the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. So Nahor would have been Abraham's father, who was an idol worshiper for sure, and really Abraham would have been until God appeared to him, right? So probably he's engaging in some sort of syncretism here, right? All these gods who your relatives have acknowledged in the past, I call them all to bear witness. Laban still could care less about the one true God, is my point. And so he calls on these gods. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob gets it right. There is this one true God, and yet Jacob still doesn't really own this God. And when I say own this God, I mean like he doesn't take him to be his God, right? This is my God. It's like the fear of my father Isaac. Though he recognizes this is the one true God, I think. So after this, they eat, sleep, have this meal together. They go their own ways. So that's the storyline of this passage. So that's a lot. A lot of things have happened there. But I want to close by thinking about a question that comes to mind. The question is, as we draw to an end, why does Jacob succeed and receive these blessings? Because if you're playing along at home here, Jacob is not really a stand-up guy, right? I mean, I hate to spoil that for you, but if you grew up thinking like Jacob was, you know, just great and awesome, like he's really sketchy. Like he's really just not a great guy. So is it justice? Is that the answer? Does Jacob receive these blessings because God is just? You know, Jacob is so wonderful, Laban is so awful, so God rewards Jacob. Well, no, that's not the case. Right, I think we've seen that here as well as in other weeks. A commentator said this, I thought this was helpful. So Jacob was a lying son, a stealing brother, a cheating husband, a selfish father, and a mudslinging son-in-law. Not much to be impressed with. And so he goes on and says, that's what makes the promises of Genesis 28 that I read earlier, and I'm going to recount that here real quick, so amazing. Because the promise says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. Later on, he says in this passage, in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That is an amazing promise, and especially so when you recognize Jacob is a scoundrel, right? So it's not God's justice. He hasn't earned it. And so what I'm trying to say is here, it's not like this is fair in the way we use the word fair. So what explains it? I think the answer is mercy. In fact, I know the answer is mercy, and I'll show you why. The answer is mercy. Undeserved kindness, even though judgment would be deserved. That's what mercy is. And so he receives that. Paul, quote, commenting on what happens in the story of Jacob in Romans 9. Did I give this to you on your handout? Yes, Romans 9, 11 through 16 says, how much time do we have here? We don't have a ton of time. The twins aren't born yet. They haven't done anything good and bad. But so that the purposes of God would stand to his choice, that they would stand, he says, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So from the very beginning, God had said, Jacob is the offspring, the younger. That's the one the line of promise is going to go through, even though it normally would have been the older. So this is talking about God's election. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So what is the defining difference? Mercy. In fact, it's not God, you know, Jacob pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and God rewarded that. No, it is mercy. It is undeserved kindness from God. It is undeserved compassion from God. Does this mean God is unjust? No, because he deals with sin and injustice, doesn't he? And we know more of that after the coming of Jesus, don't we? Because even those who receive his mercy, he doesn't ignore, and the Old Testament knew this too because they had a sacrificial system. He doesn't ignore the sin of his people. Something has to pay for that. Justice has to be served. And so at the cross, you have God's mercy and love and his justice meeting on his son, Jesus Christ, right? He takes the punishment for our sin and he shows mercy to us, extending forgiveness. Takes our sin, gives us forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. So that is what the explanation is. This is good news because none of us are qualified to receive blessing from God. If you think God owes it to you, you ought to consider again. What you and I thought last night deserves nothing less than a first-class flight to hell. Our sins are ever before us if we're honest with ourselves. Whether it's greed, impatience, anger, whatever it might be, We deserve God's judgment. So what you ought to do is humble yourself and ask God to have mercy on you. Beg him to have mercy on you. If you think there's no hope for you because of your sin, you ought to think again as well, because if you would turn and you're trusting in Christ alone, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because he satisfied the wrath that was hanging over you. So God shows mercy even to deceptive thieves and two-timing husbands like Jacob. Granted, at this point, Jacob has not embraced God and in his forgiveness at this point, and yet God has chosen him, and God is working all things to draw him to that point, I think. I'm gonna close with a little bit of a longer quote, I think, just because I think it's helpful, from this commentator, and then we'll be done. He says, "This isn't fair. It isn't fair that God would choose Jacob and not Esau. It isn't fair that God permitted Jacob's schemes to work." So we might be thinking that. And we would be absolutely correct. It isn't fair. What would have been fair would have been for God to have sent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's whole family to hell. They were all, in some ways, fairly rotten characters, as we have seen. And what would be fair would be for God to send all of us to hell too, for there is a little bit of Jacob in each of us. Perhaps it comes out in different ways, but there is a con man in each of us, a spin doctor in each of us, a cheater in each of us, a greedy heart in each of us, and the wages of sin is death. So it may seem unfair that God loved Jacob the scoundrel, but you see, when we are thinking clearly, we really don't want God to treat us fairly. Rather, we want God to grant his grace as he did to Jacob. And thank God he has. He has given us his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have not, for those of us in Christ, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but you have shown mercy and grace. And we ask that as your people, that we would worship you humbly and with hearts that are filled with thankfulness and joy this morning. God, we pray for those that may be here this morning, whether in this class or whether during our worship service, who don't know your mercy, who are thinking they're okay, or who are thinking they can never be right with you. God, would you humble them? Would you show them the mercy that you have in Christ? And would you make that good news to their hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.